You have your Bibles, turn to the first chapter of Romans, and I would like you to begin with me at verse 18 of chapter 1. You know, I'm not an emotional person, as I suppose no one should say that, because all of us are, but I mean in the sense that I am emotionally swayed. As I've said to you so often, I believe that I came to Jesus Christ on the basis of incontrovertible evidence. I had to know, and I inherited this, I know, from my own father, and by the way, it goes back in the family, because my father was a very devout student of men like Wellhausen and Bauer and Strauss and the higher critics, and he didn't come to Christ until he was in his early 30s. But when he came in a glorious way and yielded his life to Christ. And I believe that my commitment to Jesus Christ came through my mind and then reached my heart. And as I was saying to Dr. Davis, the president of Judson College, on Saturday, isn't it amazing that we have so much evidence to substantiate the integrity of divine revelation, and yet we hear so little about it? And that's one reason that I'm so delighted for your response to this series. Beginning at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know, sometimes when I think about the mind of the Apostle Paul, it's overwhelming. No wonder God chose him to be the vehicle of revelation. "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the revelation of thy truth that thou hast placed in our hand, verifiable truth. How we pray that even in the kind of a study in which we shall be engaged tonight, we shall have that glorious sense of thy nearness. How we pray that out of these few moments that we're privileged to be together, there will well up in our minds and hearts a new appreciation for what thou dost mean to us and for thy goodness to us in giving a revelation of thyself. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. You might be interested in knowing that the film that you saw last week, Footprints in Stone, is being used all over the nation. And in fact, wherever it is shown, in universities and colleges, it is causing among anthropologists and geologists an amazing amount of confusion and consternation when you find human footprints in the fourth geological period, the Paleozoic, which is supposed to be around 100 million years ago, and when you find in the Carniferous strata the footprints of a man, and you find in Cretaceous rock of the Mesozoic period the tracks of dinosaurs and human footprints together, believe me, you've got some problems if you're going to accept the geologic column. We reject the hypothesis that man is descended from lower animals. We affirm that there is no evidence, no valid, authentic evidence of any transitional forms. We believe that the series of pictorial sketches seen, for example, in Life's Nature Library under early man is fiction. But let me add, not entirely fiction, because there were fossil men, but the point is they were men. And there is absolutely no conclusive evidence that so-called pre-humans ever existed. Many remains of man-like creatures have been found, but there is the greatest diversity of opinion among the experts in almost every case. One anthropologist is of the opinion that such and such a group of bones shows the presence of true man. Another is dubious about the same identical collection of bones. And by the way, I'd like to remind you that usually these bones that are found are anywhere from an eighth of an inch to a quarter of an inch to a half an inch at the largest. And usually in diameter, they're about the size of a toothpick. And so you can imagine how much rock and shale you have to sift in order to get together enough to put a skull together. And with pieces that small, you could just about build anything you wanted to, come to think about it. There have been proven hoaxes, some of which we have previously discussed. Austin H. Clark, the Smithsonian Institute biologist, said, and I'm quoting him, "Man is not an ape, and in spite of the similarity between them, there is not the slightest evidence that man is descended from an ape. While man's bodily structure is most nearly like that of the man-like apes, yet all the early remains of prehistoric man so far discovered are distinctly those of a man, or are the misrepresented fragments of apes. No missing link has ever been found. There is no fossil evidence whatever that the most ancient man was not a man. There are no such thing as missing links. Missing links are misinterpretations. Fossil skulls which have been dug up and advanced as missing links showing connections between man and monkey have all been shown as misrepresentations." End quote. Nevertheless, here is a sample of the teaching that's being presented in our high schools and colleges. I'm quoting from the textbook Exploring Biology by Elithia Smith. This is found on page 485. It's very interesting. "The fossil record is good evidence that man himself did not appear suddenly on the earth in his present form, but has gradually developed from a more primitive species. What species gave rise to modern man has not yet been proved, but biologists agree, that decides anything, that man, like other animals, arose not suddenly in his modern form, but by a gradual series of changes in some pre-existing primitive species through a period of from 1 to 2 million years, end quote. To substantiate this assertion, reconstruction is made from fossil bones. These are cases of plaster of Paris figures of the entire man built from a few bones or parts of a bone or almost infinitesimal pieces of bone. Museums and textbooks contain many such pictures and exhibits. The average person takes these at face value without realizing that a great portion of such pictures and exhibits is 100% imagination. And you recall how the editors of Life's book, Early Man, gave Dr. Howells, the professor of anthropology at Harvard University, and I'm quoting, "free license to use his imagination wherever it might count." Because they said, quote, "without such a view, the fossils of man are nothing more than bones," to which we can say a hearty amen. Hence, the man who starts with the assumption that evolution is true is likely to make his reconstructions with thick necks, hairy bodies, beast-like faces, a stoop position, and a general ape-like form. And they are not necessarily the average work of careful scientists. Moreover, much of the reconstruction done by careful workers is admittedly tentative and temporary. Unfortunately, when such a work is transferred to textbooks, all the reservations are frequently omitted. And as a result, some of the pictures and descriptions found in the texts are more reconstruction than fact. I've often thought that a reconstructionist could do almost anything with a sawhorse. He could build anything on it. Great caution must be observed in generalizing from these few fossils. Depending upon what the particular artist believes, it would be easy to make the same fossil either intelligent or non-human with a trick of the brush or the pen. But in spite of reputable scientific testimony, grotesque figures are permitted to remain on exhibit in museums in almost every city in the world in totally misleading manner. E.A. Hooton, who wrote Up from the Ape, said, "You can with equal facility model on a Neanderthal skull the features of a chimpanzee or the lineaments of a philosopher, so put not your faith in reconstructions." We talked about the fact that the oldest man was supposed to have been the Nebraska man, Hesperopithecus Harold Cookeye. I called him Cookie, but it's Cookeye. A tremendous literature was built up about this fossil race of North America. In fact, the literature around the Nebraska man would fill volumes and volumes, shelves. The most conservative estimate of the age of Nebraska man was 1 million years. But as we saw, all of this came to a very sad end when it was finally discovered that the lone tooth upon which the Nebraska man was reconstructed belonged to a peccarius, species of wild pig, now extinct in the United States. By the way, a science professor in a junior high school who heard me give a series similar to this abandoned evolution and became a creationist. And he wrote of his new faith in an article that was published in the Los Angeles Times. His name was Byron Jordan, and of course it thrilled me to read it. But one of the main facts that shook him up was the literature concerning the Nebraska man and then the final admission that the molar was from a wild pig that is now extinct. He said that did it. We discussed the find of the late Dr. and Mrs. Lewis S.B. Leakey, at first believed to be the oldest fossil man. They called the creature that they found, I believe in 1968, Zinjanthropus. And by the way, the National Geographic published pictures of Zinjanthropus. Full view, showed him standing, showed him in various positions, showed the contour of his face, and amazing. Actually, later on, Leakey changed his point of view and decided that the fossil was not that of a man, but an African ape known as an Australopithecine. The entire issue of the South African fossil men became confused by an even later discovery of the Leakeys. Lower down in the rock sequence, and supposedly older than Zinjanthropus, Dr. Leakey found the skull and the other bones of a fossil man he called Homo habilis, able or handyman. And because he found tools, he knew that this was a man, and quite like a modern man in the shape of his skull. He measured approximately, and by the way, this is just pure guessing, 3.5 to 4.5 feet in height and made stone tools, and Leakey said quite probably had the gift of speech, and that's intriguing. The fact that a creature like modern man was found in layers that were even deeper than those containing other fossil men of supposed much greater antiquity presented a serious problem to the evolutionary theory. Dr. Leakey estimated that the fossil bones of Zinjanthropus were 2 million years old on the basis of the rocks in which he found the bones embedded. Now he found the creature much more like modern man in layers even deeper. And this only led to increased confusion. In fact, I think by the end of his life, Dr. Lakey didn't know what he had discovered. But according to the Los Angeles Times of June this year, 1973, there is more confusion than ever. Listen to this. Members of a team of 8 fossil hunters working for the expedition of Richard Lakey, the 29-year-old director of the Kenya National Museum and the son of the late Louis S.B. Lakey, found in the Lake Rudolph area of Kenya more than 150 pieces of fossil bones, which when pieced together became a skull now classified as that of an early man 2.9 million years old, dating by the potassium-argon method, the oldest man of all. But you've just heard about the potassium-argon method. The Los Angeles Times article says the age of 1470 man of 2.9 million is the main reason why the finds of the Lakey expedition have upset, or at least made questionable, the standard theory about the evolution of man. The standard theory, and I'm quoting now from the Los Angeles Times, accepted for several decades, holds that modern man, known scientifically as Homo sapiens, was descended from a man-like creature called Australopithecus. According to the theory, Australopithecus, until recently, was believed to have existed no more than 2 million years ago and gradually evolved into modern man. The important difference was the size of the brain. Dr. Lakey, Richard's father, challenged this theory in the 1960s. Dr. Lakey, working at the Olduvai Gorge site in Tanzania, believed that Australopithecus was a man-like creature. Listen to this. That went off in its own evolution, became extinct. And Dr. Lakey said it never evolved into a man or anything else. That's interesting. The article relates that Dr. Lakey, in finding Homo habilis, thought he had found the earliest man discovered. But, says the article, most of the scientific establishment rejected Dr. Lakey's theory and classified handyman as an Australopithecine with a larger brain than most. Richard Lakey believes that his expedition has uncovered evidence of a real man older than the Australopithecines. All this means, states the article, that Australopithecus is not as manlike as assumed by the standard theory of evolution. It also means that it is doubtful that Australopithecus, which continued to exist 2 million years later with a smaller brain, could be the ancestor of 1470 man, says Lakey, and I'm quoting him. I think this new skull, 1470, has forced us to accept the possibility of a new view. I don't think it's proven anything, but it has made everybody re-examine the evidence. It is still possible that science will discover even older fossils of the Australopithecine, supporting the theory that it really was the ancestor of man. But I personally don't believe that that's going to be the case. Instead, I believe that scientists are going to discover a new creature between 3 and 5 million years old that was the common ancestor of both Australopithecus and man. This common ancestor is not, if we find him, going to be Australopithecus, nor is he going to be Homo sapiens. But I would predict that he's going to be closer to Homo than he is to Australopithecus. Interestingly, the article says, Lakey, without revealing the details, hinted that his expedition already had some evidence of this common ancestor. He said, we already have some indication, very, very frail, very, very slight evidence, certainly not sufficient to detail, certainly not sufficient to write a paper on, but quite sufficient for somebody who is prone to speculate to suggest that perhaps we are getting very warm at this point, end quote. Boy, if that isn't a quotation to end them all. Here we go again. No valid missing link yet. Got away from him. But one's coming up. The straw's in the wind. I read, by the way, an interesting article, which I haven't time to share with you, by a scientist who believes with convincing evidence that it isn't very long until Zinjanthropus is going to be proven a colossal hoax. I hope not for the Leakey's sake. But it wouldn't be the first one. The most famous fossil man, and now we'll get to some of them, is the Java man, Pithecanthropus erectus. In my anthropology course, I heard a great deal about this man. This man is used by the evolutionists to represent a pre-human or a subhuman type that existed long before modern man. The earliest discoveries, 1891 to 92, consist of a molar tooth, a skull top, and a thigh bone. Although the discoverer, Dr. Eugene Dubois, believed these bones were primitive and demonstrated the missing link in man's ancestry, later workers have had far different views. By the way, in the reconstruction, a Java man was shown with a flat nose, a short chin, and a bull neck. Dr. Alex Herdlicka, the noted American anthropologist, said concerning the skull, "It revealed a remarkable brain of unexpectedly human-like conformation. The femur was human and compares with the femur of a person who had died recently." The point is that the Java man is not a missing link. The Java man is a man. It's quite possible that he represents a different line of descent, for example, from Adam and Eve. Certain biblical scholars present evidence that in listing the descendants of Adam and Eve, God caused only the important people of the family tree to be included, and many, many, many generations have been omitted. This does not mean that our Bible is inaccurate, but simply indicates that God wrote the family trees to give us the names of important people, not to present us with a calendar timetable of creation. By the way, immediately after the finding of a Java man, there came out back in 1928 an article in the Science Newsletter entitled, quote, "Jungle Speaks Again on Man's Pre-Human Relatives. Bewildered creature, a man, but deeply marked with the brand of the ape, has emerged at last from the silence of 250,000 years, and Pithecanthropus at last has a brother. This Pithecanthropus was discovered likewise in the center of Java." The newspaper article that came out about Pithecanthropus' brother read like this, quote, "Perfect skull of prehistoric man, missing link found," end quote. Professor Heberlein of the Netherlands Government Medical Service discovered this fossil at Trinal in central Java, a complete skull of the ape-like creature. The article that told about his discovery said, "It is termed by some to be the missing link, Pithecanthropus erectus." Professor Heberlin's find, and now I'm quoting from the article, "which is complete and sound, will be kept in Dutch East India, as the transportation of such relics is prohibited." A few years later, what do you think his find turned out to be? This is really interesting. His find turned out to be the knee bone of an extinct elephant. Number three, Chinaman, or Sinanthropus, dated 360,000 B.C. Tools were found, and by the way, the find was made in 1922, in his caves. There's evidence that he built fires. Most of these skulls, interestingly, were broken at the base. Some anthropologists believe that this indicates that Sinanthropus was a cannibal, Perhaps he cracked out the base of the skull and fed on the brain. Many skulls and fragments were found in cave deposits near Peking. All of these skulls, however, and I'm quoting the anthropologist, fit within the range of human skulls today. A reconstruction of Sinanthropus was made by Dr. Franz Weidenreich, which makes one think of an intermediate creature between apes and men. But again, the reconstruction was conceived in the minds of an evolutionist and represents what he supposed and wanted it to look like. There is absolutely no evidence to indicate that the bones of the Java man belong to a subhuman or a prehuman race. No evidence. We come to another of the famous ape men, reconstructed, exhibited in every museum, seen in pictures in books, the Heidelberg man. Actually, it's not a man, it's the Heidelberg jaw. It was found by Dr. Schotensack in the sands of the Mauer River near Heidelberg, Germany. By the way, one of the interesting questions that's asked is, how could any bones be preserved in the sands of a riverbed for thousands of years? An unpetrified skeleton buried in sand would not last even 5,000 years, and yet we're told that these little bones were preserved in sand for 75,000 years or more. The identification of the jawbone also caused great differences of opinion among the anthropologists. Some claimed it to be a connecting link, others denied it. Some said the find was of utmost value, others said it was worthless. One scientist said, "These remains show no trace of being intermediate between man and the anthropoid apes." One distinguished scientist showed that the skull of a modern Eskimo had the same identical appearance and peculiarities. Another scientist said that he had discovered in the South Pacific a whole race of South Sea Islanders, all of whom had massive jawbones like the Homo Heidelbergensis. Another scientist said that one could walk down the street of any city and see men everywhere who had Heidelberg jaws, great heavy lower jaws. All it took to make anything they wanted out of him was plaster of Paris. The features of the ape-like creature were formed out of sheer imagination, placed in practically every museum in the world. And underneath is written, "This is a demonstration of the evolution of man." Three things about the Heidelberg jaw. Number one, we can't be sure about the date. No one has the faintest idea about the date. Number two, we have to admit that the whole reconstruction is based on a small piece of jawbone. And on that basis, the hands are formed, the feet are formed, the height is determined, the amount of cranial capacity. Fantastic. Thirdly, we do know it is the jaw of a man. That brings us to the Piltdown man. In 1912, Charles Dawson, an amateur fossilologist, brought to Dr. Arthur Smith Woodward, the eminent paleontologist at the British Museum, some bones and primitive implements he said he found in a gravel pit at Piltdown, Sussex, in the southern part of England. He brought a piece of a jaw, two molar teeth, and a piece of a skull. They were acclaimed by the anthropologists as possibly 500,000 years old. Dr. Woodward, in honor of the discoverer, named the creature Eoanthropus Dawsoni. Eos, the word for dawn, anthropus, man, so the dawn man of Sussex, England, the Piltdown man. What a massive literature they created on him. They manufactured him. They put him in every museum. They wrote volumes on him. They put pictures in books by the thousands. As a matter of fact, the edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica that immediately followed the discovery of the Piltdown man called, and you know you really trust encyclopedias, called the Piltdown man second only importance to Pithecanthropus erectus. Henry Fairfield Osborne, the great American paleontologist of the American Museum of Natural History, said, and I'm quoting him, "Eoanthropus, its darkly colored and thoroughly fossilized skull fragments are intermingled with fragments of grinding teeth of proboscideans of unquestionable Upper Pliocene age. Eoanthropus, the dawn man of Sussex, now appears to be the greatest geological fossil find. It appears to be of greater geologic age than Pithecanthropus, the trinal ape man. On and on they went on the Piltdown Man. And lo and behold, in October 1956 issue of Reader's Digest, there was summarized an honest, splendid article from the Popular Science Monthly entitled The Great Piltdown Hoax. The whole hoax was exposed. The jawbone was that of an ape that had died only 50 years before. The teeth were filed down to disguise their original design and shape, and both teeth and bones were artificially colored with bichromate of potash. Out of that, they created the great Piltdown Man, placed him in the museum, put his picture in the books, wrote volumes about him so the children could learn about him from the reference books on the shelves. Another great, huge fraud of anthropology. Finally, Dawson admitted the whole hoax. Another famous fossil man is the Swanscombe Man. This skull was found in a gravel pit at Swanscombe, England in 1935, consisting of the back and one side, and this always intrigues me, of a woman's skull. Now, how in the world they would ever know it's a woman's skull, I'll never know. But they date the lady 300,000 years ago, older than the classic Neanderthal. Amazing as it may seem, the Swanscombe skull bears a distinct resemblance to modern man. Therefore, we cannot determine a fossil's age by determining how weird or primitive the skull may look. In fact, I was looking over, you know, because I've been in this study now, I've been watching people, and I saw a man last night in the meeting that very definitely had a Swanscombe skull. By the way, we admit these are men, and we don't for a moment deny the fact that these are men, and that's the point. It's entirely possible, as we said a moment ago, that Adam and Eve were the ancestors of Sinanthropus and Zinjanthropus and Swanscombe, all the races of the Swanscombe men, if they were men. And modern men may have descended through the line of Seth and Noah, while the other extinct races may have been descendants of Cain, of which, as you know, we have no record in the scriptures whatsoever. Or perhaps extinct descendants of Noah, of which we have no record whatsoever. That brings us to Neanderthal man, who presided in the caves of Europe, we're told, something like 75,000 to 30,000 B.C. They had a brain capacity generally as large or, interestingly, larger than modern man, if there is anything to cranial capacity. The latest evidence shows that they had a well-devised governmental system, that they had special care for the aged, that they had developed, in a limited extent at least, or as far as we know, the science of nursing the sick. In one particular cave, bear skulls were discovered systematically stacked as if the Neanderthal had been sacrificing the first animals of their hunt to God. The offering of a hunting sacrifice, practiced, as you know, by some Indian tribes even today, may have come from God's plan for Cain and Abel to sacrifice lambs. Nothing can be proven about the Neanderthal man other than that he is now extinct and that he represented a distinct race, such as the biblical Canaanites or the Hittites that once lived and are now extinct, completely gone. It is now well known and generally supposed that some types formerly supposed to have descended the one from the other have actually lived at the same time, side by side. Furthermore, the evolutionist often disregards the fact that if we arrange are fossil men according to their age, their shape, and structure. They do not fit in with the evolutionary theory. If in turn we arrange their shape and structure to fit the theory, then they are no longer arranged from the youngest to the oldest. It's interesting to note that in the past some have taught that man did not only show evolution, but he showed the opposite, devolution. This is said of both his physical body and of his culture, or non-inherited activities. The outstanding example given to support this degeneration in its physical form is a comparison of modern man with the Cro-Magnon man. The Cro-Magnon, the caveman, lived in the caves of Europe about, according to the fossilologists, from 30,000 to 8,000 BC. Professor William J. Tinkle of Laverne College tells us, Cro-Magnon man averaged 6 feet in height and had a cranial capacity of 150 cubic centimeters above that of modern man. Quoting from the textbook on biology, Wheat and Fitzpatrick, we read, living at the same time were Cro-Magnon men with a cranial capacity equal to that of a modern man. They made elaborate tools of flint, horn, and bone, which were used for hunting and sewing, preparing skins for clothing. They carved and painted figures of many different animals on bone and horn and on the walls of the caves. Their pictures show the methods of hunting, which include the use of the javelin, the bow and the arrow, the harpoon, the construction of traps. They had a well-organized religion and seemed to have belief in the future life. These intelligent Cro-Magnon men were probably responsible for the extermination of the slow-witted Neanderthals. Writes Dr. Harold G. Coffin, Ph.D., associated with the Geoscience Research Institute of Berrien Springs, Michigan, and this is a very important quotation. Listen to it. How much change has occurred to man? How different are the remains of ancient men as compared with modern man? Scientists are constantly confronted with the problem of making science understandable to the non-scientist. Because of man's natural interest in his own past history, many attempts have been made to popularize the research that has been undertaken in the study of ancient man. But the result has often been the distortion of truth and the conveying of a false impression that the facts have only one meaning with which all scientists agree. The research literature shows a far different situation. Fragmentary remains have encouraged a great deal of speculation, which too often, however, comes down to the layman as facts. The only ancient races of men for which we have enough material to give us a reasonably good idea of their appearance are Neanderthal man and Cro-Magnon man. The skeletal remains indicate that the latter individual was equal to or taller than we. There is no evidence for evolutionary progression. A careful look at the fossils, the evidence of life from the past, tells us that the major forms of animals and plants have existed intact since their first appearance. Changes that have occurred have not erased the relationship of living things established at the beginning. Even the ancient remains of horses and man, by the way, too frequently cited examples of progressive evolution, show only minor variations and therefore agree with the other scientific evidences concerning the limited changes in the past, end quote. But now just to cap all this. October of 1971, Bjorn Curtin of the University of Helsinki authored a book, Not From the Apes. And the thesis of his book is that apes descended from men. That there has been a parallel evolution over the past 30 million years. He says the observation of the fossils shows him, on the basis of comparative anatomy, that because man has a bigger brain and apes have a smaller brain, that man has a fully erect posture and apes go on all four, that the comparison of man's teeth with the teeth of apes shows that apes are the degenerative form in the evolution of the ape from the man. Oh boy, that's a switch. That's a real switch. By the way, the argument is strong in favor of devolution. Actually, the evidence as far as man is concerned would believe is to believe that if man has changed at all, rather than evolving from a lower type to a higher, he has devolved from a higher type to a lower within the species. Professor Rendell Short says, the most unexpected part of the paleontological evidence, however, remains to be mentioned. The further back we look for early man, the more like ourselves he appears to be. There does seem to be evidence that man has degenerated because certain skills and arts, such as we see in the building of the pyramids and the Sphinx, as well as some of the work that was done in stained glass, the Egyptians' ability for embalming, after reaching a high degree of development, has been completely lost. The same is true of other ancient civilizations. We have no idea what their achievements were. We often find a less specialized one, for example, replacing a more advanced civilization. The earliest trace of organized human life thus far discovered is that discovered by Sir Leonard Woolley when he excavated the ruins of the ancient city of Ur of the Chaldees. There he discovered, and I think this is so interesting, the tomb of Queen Shubad. He also discovered, interestingly, the flood silt, which he himself identified as a flood silt that must have been deposited by a flood of such extent, and I'm quoting Professor Woolley, as described in Genesis. This queen's tomb was begun above the silt, but it cut deeply into it, so she must have reigned at the time, or at least immediately following it. And this queen represented a civilized culture, not savagery or barbarianism. Much that was found in her grave is now in the museum at the University of Pennsylvania. Undoubtedly, there had been both savagery and barbarianism before the flood at the time of Queen Shubad, but that's not the point. She represented a highly developed and civilized culture, but her progeny evidently could not maintain it, let alone improve upon it. For example, we'll be going into this too later, but archaeology has proven conclusively that man has had a fluctuating experience. He has traveled more nearly a circuitous route, more than an uphill climb. In Mesopotamia, for example, he has gone from civilization almost to the depths of savagery and back again four or five times. Egyptian excavations tell exactly the same story as do Cro-Magnon discoveries in southern France. The conclusion is unavoidable. The early traces of man, as far as records go, is of a simple but nonetheless civilized culture. The idea that man is developed from a bestial state of savagery is based on theory alone, and upon theory that is diametrically opposed to every fact of archaeology. For example, the history of languages agrees completely with the story of the excavations and tears the foundation from under the theorists. They say, and you've heard this, that the earliest language was simply the guttural grunts of some half-human ancestor, you know, that sort of thing. In the course of many ages, these grunts developed into an isolating or syllabic language. After more millennia, this isolating language grew into an agglutinative language, which in turn developed into an inflected language. But the archaeologist tells us that Queen Shubad spoke a highly inflected language, not an isolating tongue as the theory would demand. Philologists now admit that the inflected language is actually older than either the isolating or the agglutinative and was probably the primitive tongue for which they have long searched. We have all three of these types of languages today in pretty good balance. The language spoken by the greatest number of people is Chinese, an isolating tongue. The language having the greatest world spread is English, an agglutinative tongue. And the language spoken by the most national groups is Spanish, a beautifully inflected tongue. Something went haywire with the evolutionary clock. What are the conclusions as we close the message? The term missing link is a colossal misnomer, and don't you be a bit embarrassed about saying so. If the first link is missing, where did life come from? And every intermediate link between is missing, then there is no missing link. Here are statements made by some of the greatest scientists in the world. Professor Branko of Berlin University. Man appeared suddenly in the Quaternary period. Paleontology tells us nothing on the subject. It knows no ancestors of man. End quote. Eric Wasserman in Modern Biology and the Theory of Evolution. Quote, the whole hypothetical pedigree of man is not supported by a single genus of a single fossil species. End quote. Professor Virchow of Berlin, quote, the man ape has no existence and the missing link remains a phantom. I quoted Austin Clark, the biologist of the Smithsonian Institute, when he said missing links are misrepresentations. Professor William M. L. Strauss, Jr., in the Quarterly Review of Biology says, quote, it is noteworthy, moreover, that forms intermediate between the human and any other primate groups, forms popularly termed missing links, are as conspicuous by their absence as they were 100 years ago. The arrangements through so-called evolutionary ages based on forms of bones and instruments used can be vastly misleading. For example, there are different grades of cultures and degrees of civilization all across the world. And if all of us were buried in mud right now, in 100 million years, some evolutionist dug up our fossil forms, oh, what a case he would have. They would find the Ecuadorian Indian with his stone tools, and an Anglo-Saxon 20th century sophisticate with all of his technology, probably sitting in his Cadillac. And they would say, here is a demonstration of evolution. But it's no such thing. We were all contemporary. We're all here at the same time. Some of us have had higher degrees of civilization than others, but we did not evolve out of one another. If there is any change in the human race, it seems to me it has gone down, not up. Certainly this is true spiritually. Dr. Criswell said, where is the giant with God who can sing songs as David sang them? Where are the giant men of God like Isaiah the prophet who could see hundreds of years ahead and predict as though he stood by the occasion and saw the great thing coming to pass? Evolution says it's up, up, up. By and by we will produce supermen. The theory says we came from beasts and we will be angels tomorrow. Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago, so did John, Peter, and Paul. It seems to me that if we're going in any direction, it's not up, it's down. David F. Siemens, Jr., a faculty member of the Los Angeles Pierce College, in a fascinating article entitled Science, the Child of Christianity, says, it is a matter of record that science never developed anywhere except where there was a Christian influence. In fact, it came into being mainly in areas where the Bible was the most freely read and believed. The Greeks said, nothing can be understood because they have a meaningless core. Matter is irrational, incomprehensible. Because of this, the Greeks never turned to nature but to mind. They knew mathematics, they never applied it. Science is based on an orderly universe because I am orderly. The universe is understandable because I am understandable. This all comes from belief in God. great scientific advance is due to the Christian faith. The civilization that brought modern science was Western civilization. Western civilization was based, bulwark, and built on Christian revelation. If you don't think so, look at any other civilization or culture, and it's in a state of devolution. Oh, young people, get into the book. You know, I was thinking about the fact that one day I came out of a philosophy class. Oh, man, was it boring. And I had 5 years of it. Oh, up to here. And every man comes on the scene, demolishes what the other fellow says. And he doesn't know any more about what the fellow before him said. And then you go all the way from Thales of Miletus down to Julian Huxley. You learn nothing that really matters. And I'm sure it's good for you, because it's great calisthenics for your marbles. But you don't really learn anything. And you know, I remember this. I was walking across the campus, and I happened to have my Bible with me. And all of a sudden, it came over me that this was God's revelation to man. And I remember I stopped and I bowed my head and I said, "Lord, there's only one thing I really want to know now. I want to know what's in this book. Teach me what's in this book." And you know, you can't really know what's in the book till you get to know the author of the book. You know, you've all heard the story of the girl that met the young man, and she fell in love with him. He was an author. And then she found out that one of the books she'd had in her house for years, he'd written. When she fell in love with the author, oh, she couldn't wait to read the book. When you see Jesus Christ as the God-man revealed, then because you fell in love with the author, you fall in love with the book. Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for thy revealed truth. How we thank thee that thou hast not left us to grope in the dark, but that thou hast given to us the white light of divine revelation. That thou hast spoken to us in thy written word. And in these last days, thou hast spoken unto us in the person of thy Son. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,